Number 46. Number 46, rejoice, the Lord is King.
Of chapter 3. So that's the verse that everybody seems to know, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this verse speaks of the scope of the love of God, and it speaks of the atoning work of the Son in the redemption of his people, and it clearly identifies, and with certainty, those who are the recipients of eternal life. And so for the children of God, these words are full of comfort and assurance. Nevertheless, there are those who would give John 3:16 a meaning that God never intended. Just a few weeks ago, Bethy and I were at Clamor Markets, and there was a church group there doing mission, and I noticed there was a sign they had up there, and it said, "We love him because he first loved us." And I thought, well, that's a really good verse. And had they had stuck with that verse, that would have been much better, because underneath that verse they wrote, "And he loves you too." The conclusion, of course, is that God loves everybody. 2 Peter 3:16 speaks of those who would rest the scriptures. W-R-E-S-T, rest the scriptures. And the word means to put on a rack. You know, the racks they used to use to torture people. To put on the rack and stretch it. Stretch it and distort it. Notion that God loves everybody, it's truly absurd. It's just remarkable how much of a foothold, I suppose, it has made in this world. It's amazing as well to think that, you know, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that if God loves everybody, that he makes sure that his gospel gets to every person that ever lived, everybody without exception. But there's multitudes of people that have gone to their graves without even hearing the word of God. And can it be said then that God loves them? Did he love Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead at the word of the apostle? And did he love Esau, whom the Lord said he hated? He did use that word, you know. But I've been sitting in a congregation, and there's been a minister at the front that's addressed that, and he said, well, that word doesn't really mean hate. It means loved less. So Jacob I have loved, and Esau I loved him too, but I loved him less. They rest the scriptures. They stretch the scriptures. So let me begin by making some very brief points concerning the love of God from the scriptures. And the thing I want you to note is that the love of God is always tied intrinsically to his character. So when we talk of God as being eternal, God is eternal, God's love is eternal. It is a reflection of his character. God is love. So too, the love of God is eternal. Jeremiah 31 says this, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why did God love us? Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose a people before the foundation of the world. That's when he loved us. He chose a people before the foundation of the world in love, the text says. God loves his people eternally. It is an eternal love, without beginning, without end. And so those who are the objects of his love are loved. They have been loved in eternity. They have been loved everlastingly. They are loved now. They'll be loved forevermore. And they always have been loved. God is sovereign. So too, the love of God is sovereign. His love is not influenced by anything in the creature. God loves whom he pleases. Jacob and Esau were no different from one another. But Jacob was the object of divine love. And it is according to his good pleasure. The love of God is sovereign. God is immutable. So too the love of God is immutable, undeviating. Malachi 3 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's no variableness in God. There's no change in him. And there's no variableness or change in the love of God. God never changes his mind, and if he did so, he would be no longer God. And so too, the love of God is unchanging, it's constant, it never wavers. It's not like human love, it never fails. The objects of God's love will never cease to remain the objects of his love and care. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is holy. So too, the love of God is holy. God does not overlook sin in his own people. Even in his own people. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But God found a way, didn't he? He found a way by the giving of his Son to punish sin in his people and remain holy and just and righteous. God is holy. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And finally, the love of God is distinguishing. It is a distinguishing love. It distinguishes from all others. And we know this from Ephesians chapter 5 and that glorious picture of marriage. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Christ is the husband of the church. The husband's love for his bride is a distinguishing love that excludes all others. Could you imagine on the wedding day, a groom declaring his love to his bride, and then he says in the same breath, well, I love all women just the same as you. That's what God loves everybody gospel is saying. And in realising the inconsistency, some will say that the love of God is nuanced, that there are different grades of love, if you want to think. That God loves everybody in some sense. In some sense. Now, can you imagine if Beth asked me if I loved her? And I said, well, yeah, in some sense. The fact is, the religion of this world has been telling us a God that bears no resemblance to the God of the Scriptures. It despises the God who is sovereign in salvation. It despises the God of election and predestination. And the God who chooses some and not others. They really do hate it. Men prefer a God who is much more inclusive and much more loving, a God that thinks everybody deserves a chance. And so they rest the Scriptures, don't they? They rest the Scriptures to that end. They distort the word, and without due diligence, they recklessly use John 3:16 as an objection. What about John 3:16? They say, well, what about John 3:16? As if that settles the matter. Don't you know that everybody is loved by God? Don't you know that God loves everybody? And it's just no wonder, you know, that so many people, I suppose, believe it. You know, when you go to the my largest Christian bookstore, you just have to go online and have a look, you'll just see the merchandise that's available with this type of idea. God loves you is inscribed across drink bottles and crucifixes and books, and you can even buy a God Loves You children's Bible. Satan knows, doesn't he, where to attack. I'm just so thankful that the Lord has given us faithful writers that testify to the truth. And I'd just like to commend to you Mr. Bradbury. He does a good job in visiting the world passages in Scripture, because that's one of the objections that people use. They say, what about world? Surely that means everybody without exception. Well, in Isaiah 42 there are four words. They're a great test for everything, I believe, in terms of rightly dividing the truth. And those four words are, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. That's an absolute truth that you can depend on. Make it the test of all your controversies. You know, just test it with that. Is this verse or is this passage, is this message saying or implying that God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Spirit fails in any way? God shall not fail. He cannot fail. And God will not fail to save the objects of his divine love. If Christ died for everybody, it makes Christ be a failure. But not all are saved. That's a simple logical conclusion. So number one, it's not logical to say that Christ died for everybody. And number two, it's just not true. It's not scriptural. And that being said, let's look at verse 16 with an eye to context and ask the Lord to help us to see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So first of all, notice the word so. That is a very important word for us to understand. For God so loved the world. The text doesn't say, for God loved the world, but God so loved the world. God loved the world so. God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this manner. For God so loved the world. And that world is the world of his love. The Lord is referring to a particular people. And we know this from the context. And the key to this context is in the person whom the Lord Jesus is speaking. So we need to understand the mindset of Nicodemus and his Jewish brethren. Just turn to John chapter 11 just for a moment. Just want to look at a few verses that show this out. The Jews considered themselves a privileged people in many ways. Privileged to have received the oracles of God, privileged that God had chosen nation Israel from among all other nations as his special possessions, and they were the proud descendants of Abraham. And they thought themselves the sole beneficiaries of the goodness of God, but here's their problem, and here's the key we're looking for. They had no idea that as a nation, the Gentiles would be grafted in. And here in John, the high priest, Caiaphas, prophesies of this truth, and he's not even aware he's prophesying it. In John 11, verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And we see it in 1 John 2:2, in speaking of the Lord Jesus. John says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." So that's the Jewish nation. He's the propitiation for our sins, yes, and not for ours only, not only just for the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. That world is the world of his love. Whoever they may be, wherever they may be, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, they are all one in Christ Jesus. Just turn to Revelation chapter 5. The problem for Nicodemus was his ignorance of the scope of God's love, and the Lord needed to set him straight. And here's the truth, verse 9, chapter 5. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so when the Lord Jesus was speaking these words to Nicodemus, what was he saying? What was he telling him? He was telling him nothing less than this, that the Gentiles have been grafted in, that from among the whole world God would gather a people to himself, wherever they may be found. And that's the extent of God's love. That's the extent of God's love towards this world. He's gathering a people for himself from among the whole world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever," men love to focus on that word, don't they? Whosoever. Love to insist that this means everybody without exception. But as we've seen, the Lord Jesus is still addressing the closed-mindedness of the Pharisee, of Nicodemus, that redemption is not limited to the Jews only. And we preach to everybody, don't we? We preach this gospel to whoever will hear us. We don't know who belongs to the Lord. Many will hear this message and give it no heed, but the Lord makes men to differ. God's the one who distinguishes one from another. Who are they? Who are they? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, they're identified in the text. Whosoever believeth. They're the believing ones. They are the ones who are given faith to believe the message. And they are the ones who have the everlasting life. They are believing ones. You wonder if that's you. If you find yourself believing the gospel as God's free grace, then John 3:16 is a message of comfort and assurance. It speaks of free pardon, free grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift to those who loved before time began by faith in his blood. precious blood of the Son of God. These believing ones have been redeemed by his blood. Actually redeemed. Not theoretically redeemed, actually redeemed. Some say that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but effective for few. I don't know if you've ever heard that. But if Christ died for everybody, then what does the death of Christ have to do with anybody's salvation? If Christ died for everybody, what does the death of Christ have to do with anyone's salvation? If the blood of Christ is shed for everybody, then what makes the difference? It's not the blood of Christ that makes the difference. It's the will of man that makes the difference. If the blood of Christ just makes salvation possible, then that's all it ever is. It's just possible. It's not actual. A possibility of salvation, just an offer of salvation. And the blood of Christ doesn't save anybody. And not only that. If the blood of Christ is shed for everybody, and then Christ has been punished for the sins of those who have been punished again for the same thing, that is an unjust God. That is not the God of the Scriptures. God is just, and the justifier of those which believeth in Jesus. The blood of Christ is far too precious. Far too precious to be shed for those who will ultimately perish. Your sins have been punished in the Saviour, they are no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I need an atonement that really atones. I need a Saviour that actually obtains my salvation. Hebrews 9 tells us, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He obtained it, and he obtained it for us. He didn't obtain it for everybody. He obtained it for us. Who is the us? Christ laid down his life for the sheep, the church, his people, his bride. The scriptures say it over and over again, and yet this myth of God loves everybody and Christ died to save everybody continues on. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Father gave his only begotten Son, but the Son gave himself as well, didn't he? He gave himself willingly and voluntarily. The Lord said in John chapter 10, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he gave his life for a particular people. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world of his love is not condemned. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. They're the ones he came to save. He didn't come to condemn them, although condemnation is what they deserve. But that the world through him might be saved. Again, are all the world saved? No. And so if Christ was intending to save everybody, what does that imply? It implies that he failed. God gave his only begotten Son, the offering of himself to the Father as a perfect sacrifice. Accepted, the work of redemption accomplished. And he that believeth on him is not condemned. Who's the ones that are not condemned? Who are not condemned? The believing ones are not condemned. May the Lord cause us to simply believe. Let's pray.